Thank you, Chris, for reading scripture, and thank you to Paul and Paula for leading worship this morning, and I'm excited about it. They're going to be leading worship in my absence, so you can come on out, and they're going to be singing more Christmas songs and stuff, and they're excited about continuing to worship with us. 1 John chapter 5 this morning, as we continue our series. We're almost done. What a quick little book we have been walking through, but there's been a lot of great truth and really challenging words that have really spoken to me as we've studied this together. Just to kind of give you a calendar of where we're headed, next week and the following, we'll have some different speakers in my absence, and so we will return in January for the last message from 1 John, the last section, verses 13 through 20, and then we'll take a couple of weeks where we'll walk through an immediate follow-up, the two little books that kind of get overlooked a lot of times, and that's 2 John and 3 John. We'll walk through those through the month of January, and then, Lord willing, we will begin a new series, a new study, something that's been on my heart over the last several months as I've been thinking about and praying about where I wanted to spend some time. And in February, we're going to begin a series called Greater, and it's a walk through the book of Hebrews. It's a pretty intensive book, and it's going to be perhaps our biggest study yet. If you've been with us over the last few years, we've done a little epistles, but this is going to be quite an extensive study. So you pray for us, pray for me as I prepare and as we walk through this next year together. And it will take pretty much a year to walk through the book of Hebrews. So you continue to pray for me as we study these words together. Today in 1 John chapter 5, we're looking at the middle here, verses 6 down to verse 12. And I don't know if you noticed it during the reading, but there's a word that keeps popping up through this section, and the word is testimony or testify. Lee was born in January of 1952. He grew up in Arlington Heights, Illinois. As a teenage boy, he wrote his own newspaper for his subdivision. It covered topics like bicycle news, state politics, local sports, and weekly police reports. After high school, Lee attended and graduated from the University of Missouri, or as Dave would say, Missouri, with a journalism degree, and then from Yale Law School with a Master of Studies in Law. Lee met his wife when they were only 14 years old, but they weren't married until 1972 during his time at college. Lee has always been a self-proclaimed atheist. He says this: the mere concept of an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving creator was absurd. However, in the fall of 1979, that's a great time of year, his wife received Christ into her life. He says, "I didn't want to be married to a Christian because I didn't sign up for this." He knew what he had to do. He had to go to church with her, and he wanted to make her see the reality of the cult that was sucking her in. So on the mend from a hangover, Lee tagged along with his wife one Sunday morning. Following the sermon on basic Christianity, Lee felt inspired to use his skills of journalism to disprove Christianity. That journey would take a year and 9 months, with Lee, eventually writing down all the pros and cons of Christianity on a yellow legal pad. Like a good journalist, he interviewed 13 well-respected authorities for the evidence and the existence of Jesus. His findings would be published in a book called The Case for Christ. After gathering all the evidence that he needed, he was faced with a decision: believe it or reject it. On November 8, 1981, Lee Strobel gave his heart and life to Christ. And for the last 30 plus years, his life's work has been to share the evidence that supports the truth and the claims of Christianity, and to equip believers to share their faith with the people they know and love. If you've never read The Case for Christ, you should. My students, when we do apologetics at the school, they're required to read that book. And what a awesome, awesome book. Today we're talking about the testimony of Christ. In Lee's book, in the opening chapter of The Case for Christ, Lee tells the story of a boy named Leo. Leo had witnessed a guy named Elijah kill a local grocer. Leo and his friend were playing basketball when they saw Elijah murder the grocer outside his grocery store. Elijah knew that Leo and his friend had witnessed the crime, so Elijah and two of his gang went looking for them. They found Leo, the friend, and Leo's brother walking home down the street. They dragged all three of them at gunpoint to a darkened loading dock nearby. Leo was shot in the face at point-blank range and again in the side. Falling to the ground and watching in horror, Leo witnessed the execution of both his friend and his brother. After Elijah left, Leo crawled to safety. Amazingly, he survived and went on to testify against Elijah for the grocery store murder and for the murders of his friend and his brother. Leo made sure justice was served, even though he paid a monumental price for it. He still lives with a bullet lodged in his skull. The power of an eyewitness testimony is undeniable. If you study church history, you find that almost all of the disciples faced martyrs' deaths because of the testimony that they witnessed and that they held to. This morning, we're heading back into the courtroom. A few weeks ago, in 1 John chapter 2, we spent some time in a courtroom setting, seeing Jesus sitting next to us as our advocate, as our atoning sacrifice, the propitiation, as we've seen. Now this morning, John's words to us remind us of another court case. That's why we see testify and testimony over and over again. But this is a different kind of court case. This is a court case for Christ. And this isn't an easy section of this letter, but it's an important one. John Stott says that these verses are somewhat of a commentary of John's gospel purpose. We've seen it time and time again, John 20, 30 and 31. John says that I am writing these things so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The purpose John was getting at was that the belief might take place, and specifically a belief that Jesus is the Christ, not just someone who existed. John says believing in that truth produces life in his name. And so when we read through verses 6 through 12 today, it shows that same sequence of thought, that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, and then at the end, verses 11 and 12, that through that believing, you may have life. Faith is the result of testimony. Testimony means the evidence or the proof provided by the existence or appearance of something. Lee Strobel sought out to find the testimony, the evidence that showed whether or not Jesus was truly who he said he was. One author says, the reasonableness of belief rests on the validity of the testimony that is given. And that makes sense because in a courtroom, the validity, how valid is a testimony, helps the jury better understand what the truth truly was. And so this morning, we're going back into that courtroom. And John mentions in verses 7 and 9 that there are testimonials that are given. There are witnesses, if you will, that are given. They are called to the stand to give evidence about Jesus. So with that thinking in mind, we've taken this passage and we look at it from a legal standpoint. Number one, we call it the charge. What is the charge that's given? Two, who are the witnesses? And then number three, what is the verdict? Let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we know that the truths given here are timeless. While they were written for a specific purpose with a specific audience, Lord, we know that through your Holy Spirit that these words are still true to us today and that we can live by them. We can stand on them as foundational for our faith. I pray that you will help us this morning as we open these words together and we understand them better. We love you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. First of all, the charge. And it's important to begin with this background because without it, we're not going to make sense of what these witnesses are in verses 7, 8, and 9. And the charge is that Jesus isn't who he claimed he was. You remember, we've talked a lot about the Gnostics that were around at the time when John was writing this letter. And it was being put against the Christians there in the apostolic church that they were saying Jesus, whoever he was not who he claimed to be. We've been calling them Gnostics. There was one by the name of Cerinthus. Cerinthus, I don't know how you say it. Cerinthus, who believed and denied that Jesus was divine or the Son of God. He, as well as his other teachers, were extremely good at teaching this because they were well-versed in the scriptures. And they were experts at twisting the truth just a little bit. And they were distinguishing between Jesus and Christ. What they were saying was, they said, well, the man Jesus was actually a natural son, natural-born son of Joseph and Mary. That's what they made the claim. They said that the man Jesus was the son of Joseph and Mary. Well, you know as well as I do, this time of year we're celebrating it. His birth, was he the natural-born son of Joseph? No. Look at what Luke 1 says. The angel said to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Joseph was not a part of that. Well, the false teachers were making the claim that it didn't matter if he was really Joseph's son or not. Their claim was, well, he was born as the son of Joseph and Mary. The important part to the false teachers was that at his baptism is where Jesus actually became Christ. That Christ came upon him at the baptism, and then at some point, right before the crucifixion, the Christ then left him, and so then he died as a natural man. He says that they taught that Jesus and Christ coexisted for a brief amount of time, but then he split before anything dreadful happened like death. And so in that thinking, the death of Jesus was nothing more than the death of an ordinary man. Do you see how important that is? Why is it important? What that's saying is by his death, there is not an atonement for sin. And I'm sure they wouldn't sing songs like that old rugged cross stained with blood so divine, so wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. So their claim was is that he was just a man at his death. You think, why is this important? This is important because that's exactly what happens when the false teachers are removing Jesus from being Christ. That Galilean carpenter on that Roman cross was the incarnate God. The charge back then was that Jesus wasn't who he said he was. Do you know that that's the charge today among the world? That Jesus is not the Christ. They say the exact same thing. Cerinthus and his followers are dead and gone. There are no Gnostics in the yellow pages. Look them up. You won't find them. Go look under G, just in case you don't know which letter it starts with. While they're not in Gnostics, there are a myriad of other titles that are there today. Why? Because this idea permeates millions of people today that Jesus is not God. You don't believe me? Go to your neighbors. Ask your neighbors around you, do they believe that Jesus was the incarnate Son of God? Or maybe even ask this question, is it important that he's the Son of God or not? See, most people would probably tell us that whatever their view of Jesus, they're probably right in line with Cerinthus. Oh, he was a great teacher. Oh, he was a good man. Oh, he was this wonderful leader that taught good things. But when they start saying, well, Jesus equals God, whoa, 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 you're being a little too much there. Because that's a little delusional to think that someone is God. See, the modern view of Jesus is that he can only be a man that can be dispensed with. Now, I don't know where you are. Maybe this isn't important to you today. But the case here that is given is that Jesus is not who he claims to be. And that case has been made over and over and over again through the centuries, and there's come more and more conviction that the world today says Jesus is not God. And so John here, because of that line of thought, brings forth witnesses. Look at verse 6. He says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. Now, this is not a trivial case here. If the Son of God didn't take our nature in his birth or take our sins in his death, what we're saying is then he cannot reconcile us to God. That's what the main issue is. So John brings forth witnesses. The first one is a witness of water. He came by water. Most of the commentators that I was reading, and what I believe is, this is clearly a reference to the baptism of Jesus. Mark chapter 1, verse 9, we have the story of the baptism of Jesus. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Now, do you understand that this almost kind of ties in with what Cerinthus was saying? Cerinthus, oh no, he became Christ at his baptism. And Cerinthus would look at this and say, yep, look, right there, the Spirit descended upon him. However, he's not seeing the full picture here of what John is saying, which I'll see in just a moment. This here, the baptism of Jesus, was a public commencement of his ministry, of people saying, hey, this is who he is and this is what he's going to do. It was also a witness to who his identity. Because I can tell you this, I've baptized people before. And the people that I've baptized, the heavens have not split open when I pull them up out of the water. There's not a bird that comes flying into the building when I've been, oh, look at this, wow, look at that guy, wow, he's something special. There was no dove coming down to rest upon me when I got baptized. At least I don't think so. No, there wasn't. In this baptism, Jesus is commissioned to the task that God has given him and empowered by the Spirit for his work. So the heretics say right there, aha, see, no problem. The Spirit came upon him. That's when he becomes Christ. Look in 1 John chapter 5, look at verse 6. He says, this is he who came by water and blood. He didn't become the Christ at the baptism. He was already the Christ. He came, he arrived already through water. John makes it very clear that the one who was baptized was not Jesus who became Christ, but he was already Christ. He came by water, Jesus Christ. He was Christ when he came, he was Christ when he died, he was Christ when he ascended, he was Christ in his, he will be Christ in his return. Now you think, well, what's the big deal? Well, look at the very next words. But he came by water and blood. If water refers to the baptism of Jesus, the blood obviously refers to the crucifixion of Jesus. And John knows I can't just say water, but I must combine very quickly water with blood, because he is fully the eternal Son at his death, as he was at his birth, his baptism, throughout his life. He says he came by water and blood. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. Why is all of this important? Because if John is not right here, the death of Christ does not provide salvation. The death of Christ does not provide salvation if John is not correct in these words. You don't believe me? Look back at the previous chapter, 1 John chapter 4. He says, in this the love of God was shown, made manifest, was shown among us, that God sent his Son into the world that we might live through him. Okay, that's good. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us. And notice, sent his Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Why is this important? Because we believe that God bore our sins on a cross. He bore my sins on a cross. The one who died to atone for sins was not a man, was not just a man. He was a special man. He was the God-man. He was fully God. He was fully man, and he was perfect. When you consider what Jesus did, You realize that Christ came in the water, signifying with a voice from heaven that he said, "This is my son. This is what he's going to do." And it came in the blood and the crucifixion that he is still Christ on that cross. It didn't leave him. But there's a third witness. There's the water, there's the blood, and there's a third one, the Spirit. Look at the end of verse 6. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. And yes, in the ESV and the other main modern translations, the word Spirit, many of the modern translations, the word Spirit is capitalized. Some have said that this just refers to the human spirit within Jesus. But I think there's something else here. Because the reason I think the word is capitalized is because I think it's a reference to the Spirit of God, that third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, if you want to call him that. Jesus says this in John 15. He says, "But when the Helper," capitalized, "comes, whom I will send to you from the Father." Notice what he says. "The Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." Later on, Jesus says it even once again in John 16, verse 13. He says, "But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth." He will guide you into truth. It's not just that the Spirit tells the truth, but the Spirit is the truth. And so the Spirit testifies. The Spirit is truth. Mankind today is looking for answers. They're looking and they're saying, "What is true? What is right? What is good?" John says, God is truth. The Spirit is truth. All you have to do is look to God, look to Jesus Christ, and you will find that. John 14, 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so the point is that you can't have the truth without the Spirit, and you can't have the Spirit without the truth. The Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. So, in the water of his baptism, in the blood of his crucifixion, and in the sending of the Spirit, the truth of God comes together to proclaim what? That Jesus is God. He is the Christ. Paul would say it this way, 1 Corinthians 12. The end of verse 3 says, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." So there are three, John says, verse 7, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood." Back in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, it was established that in a trial, you had to have three witnesses. You had to have three in order to have a verdict. And not only are there three witnesses here, but John says all three of them are saying the same thing. So if you, in today's courtroom setting, if you have two witnesses saying this and another witness saying that, and they're all saying something different, well, then you have a real problem. Somebody's not telling the truth, or it's two perspectives that are incorrect. One of them is incorrect. John says here, all three of them are in agreement. So three witnesses. However, I'm going to add a fourth one. Look at verse 9. There's a fourth testimony. There's a fourth witness. And that witness is God. Now John lowers the boom, if you will. He says that, okay, fine. We have three witnesses that are in agreement saying that Jesus is God, and those are the testimony of men. And if you accept man's testimony on three witnesses, God's testimony is greater because it is from God. So if we accept man's testimony on three witnesses, why wouldn't we accept the truthfulness of God and what God has said about his son? He says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his son. We don't have to wonder about these things. Why? Because God has revealed these things to us. God has shown us in his word who Jesus Christ truly is. It's all just a bunch of weird. No, it's plain as day. Jesus equals God. I heard one pastor say it this way: the plain things are the main things, and the main things are the plain things. The bigger issue here is found at the beginning of verse 10. The bigger issue is one of belief. Whoever believes. The issue is one of belief, of faith, of making our mind and our spirit under what the Word of God truly says. See, God cries out at Jesus' baptism. He says, "That's my Son. Listen to Him. I am well pleased with Him." At the crucifixion, that the moment of Jesus' death on the cross, what do we see? We see the earth turning black. We see earthquakes. We see all of these things happening. And we see a centurion standing there looking at Jesus going, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There's not enough evidence for belief. There's tons of evidence for belief. Lee Strobel searched for the evidence of belief and he found it. What's the bigger issue? The bigger issue is that man shakes his fist at God and says no to God. He goes his own way. Man wants to believe that he is God. Why? So he can control his own destiny. So he can pick and choose how he wants to live. Man doesn't want to side with the defense. The defense is crying out. The evidence is crying out. Jesus is God. Man doesn't want to side with that. He wants to side on the other. It can't be God. Why can't he be God? Because deep down, man doesn't want him to be God. Because if Jesus is equal to God, that means Jesus has a claim on their life. And if Jesus has a claim on their life, that means that they are held accountable to the way that they live. So man would rather have him as no Christ at all, rather than admit that one day we will bow before him. Either we will bow before him today in faith, or we will bow before him one day in judgment. Philippians chapter 2 says that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The testimony of the water, the testimony of the blood, the testimony of the Spirit brought by God from heaven says this: Jesus is who he claims to be. That's what we have. And that's why we have communion. That's why we do this. Do you know that no other group has communion? Hindus don't have communion. Muslims don't have communion. Only Jesus people do this. We testify. Which is why we read in 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll read in just a few moments as we take it together, that Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you what? You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You testify that you believe in his death, that you believe in what he did for you on a cross, and that it was God, the Son of God, dying on a cross, not just a man, but it was the God-man. Our communion testifies to the claims of Christ. So if the charge is that Jesus isn't who he said he was, and the witnesses all say, "Oh, he is who he says he is," and God's testimony about his Son is valid, then we reach the verdict. And in verses 10 down through verse 12, we have the verdict. The case is now laid out. The witnesses have spoken. The verdict now is a matter of life or death. Look at verse 10. "Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." The case is laid out, and the verdict is made. However, there's an interesting turn of events. We are the members of the jury, and it's not a matter of life or death for the person being tried. It's a matter of life and death for the people of the jury. Because ultimately, it's us that we have to make the decision. Does it really matter
Verse 10 says, whoever believes this has the testimony in himself. And there, the phrase in himself in some translations comes out in his heart. Okay? So how do you know that you're a Christian this morning? As I proclaim this truth to you, as I proclaim these words to you, as I speak these words from the Bible, the Spirit of God is within you. And the Spirit of God is saying, yes, I believe it. That's how you know you're a Christian. The Spirit of God is within you and tells you and shows you the truth. What about those who don't believe? They don't have the testimony within their hearts. And it says here, they make God out to be a liar. Because they don't believe the testimony that God has given about their about His Son. They sit there in their unbelief. They're saying, hey, I know everything. God doesn't know everything. God thinks that Jesus was God, but I know that He really wasn't God. That's what they're doing. They're making God out to be a liar. I heard this story once. I read this story this week. A man one day went home after hearing a sermon on the verse, John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. He that believes on the Son has eternal life. And so the man got down on his knees and said, now, Father, I want to settle this question. Show me whether I have eternal life or not. And opening his Bible, his eyes fell on these verses. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne to his Son. And so he said this in prayer. He said, Father, I do not want to make you a liar. And it says here that if I don't believe the testimony you give about the Son, that I'm making you a liar. I don't want to do that. So what is the testimony? So he read the next part. It says, this is the testimony. And he stopped right there. He was so overwrought that he put his thumb over the rest of the verse and says, Lord, it says here that if I don't believe the testimony that you gave concerning your Son, I'm making you a liar, and I don't want to make you a liar. I believe that what I've got right underneath my thumb is your testimony. And I'm going to take my thumb off and I'm going to read it. And Lord, help me to believe it, because I don't want to make you a liar. And with great fear and trepidation, he raised his thumb and he read, God gave us eternal life, and life is in his Son. And all of a sudden it came home to him that John here had made it so clear. He who has received the Son has life. He who has not received the Son has not life. No matter what else he may have, no matter how religious he may be, if he has not received the Son, he does not have life. This morning, have you received the Son? See, the bottom line is this. It's all about belief, but unbelief is a choice. And that choice hinges on eternal destiny, a matter of life or death. So I finish this morning by saying this. To know Jesus is to know life. But to not know Jesus is to have no life at all. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, we already saw the verse once, we'll see it again. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. John 10, verse 10, the thief comes to steal and destroy. Jesus says, I came that they may have life, and that they may have it to the fullest extent. They may have it abundantly. That Jesus equals life. It's important to never separate those. So what is life? Well, that's what verse John's all about. It's about righteousness. It's about truth. It's about love one another. It's about abiding in God. It's about being made His children for us to know the full joy, life that He has given to us. We are indeed now only living in and knowing His life just a tiny bit. And with His great hope that one day we will see it more and more, and He gives our lives every day in fullness to Him, and we get to walk with Him and to see this life, and we get to look back on these days that we have on this earth, and we get to be so joyful that we walked with God. He gives us life, eternal life, real joy, deep, the very life that He lives. It's a life of love, a life of giving and receiving of love forever. And when you look at it that way, and you see what God is doing within your life, that He is pruning away the sin. He's pruning away that which is not of Him to make us more of His children. It's in order that to bring us more life. It's in order to fill us up until the day in which we're overflowing with it. Sometimes day-to-day existence is very weary, very painful. And we wonder, where is God? What is He up to in the midst of this? However, we should remember the joy to see that He is making us more and more able to be full of life. And our lives are not leading to death, but our lives are leading to eternal life. And so when you're weary, you may think that you're weary of life. In reality, you're weary of death. You're weary of sin. You're weary of its consequences. You should long for not death, you should long for more life. To know Jesus is to know life. And then third, lastly, to not know Jesus is to have no life at all. Look at verse 12. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. The thing about eternal life that is so wonderful is that it's not a prize that we earn. It's a gift that we receive. And it's found in the person of Jesus. And it's in the present tense. You have the Son, you have life. But the unbeliever doesn't have it. The claims that John is making of Jesus Christ were opposed to the culture in which he lived. That sounds familiar? The claims that we're making today is opposed to the culture in which we live. But the issue remains, he who has the Son of life. So I ask you this morning, what about the people you know this week who don't have that testimony within their heart? Today, I'm not simply telling us to pat each other on the back and be like, yes, look at this, it's good. Oh, it's wonderful, we believe it. Yes, and there is good in that. But it should also stir up within you the testimony that others need to know the truth, that others need to hear about the life of Jesus Christ. So who can you speak to this week? If I ask you this morning, are you married? The answer must be yes or no. If you answer, I don't know, there's some problems. So I ask you this morning, do you believe that Jesus is the incarnate God? Do you believe that He is the atoning sacrifice for your sins? And if you do believe, what are you doing about it? For the person that says, I don't know, can I just tell you this morning? And can I use an old hymn to help with this? That it's so sweet to trust in Jesus. It's so great to take Him at His word. To allow God to be God of your life. To acknowledge that I don't know everything, but to bring my heart and mind beneath the truth of God. Why? So that I might proclaim it to others. The charge is given. The witnesses have made their claim. And now you're faced with a verdict this morning. What do you believe about the testimony of Christ? Let's pray together. Father, this morning we are humbled that You would allow us to know the truth of Your Son. We study these words written so long ago, and how real and how prevalent they are today, Lord, that there are many, many people in this world who are claiming that Your Son Jesus is not the Christ. Your Son Jesus is not deity, is not You. But Lord, we here as believers, we know. We know that we know that we know that Jesus is God. That He dwelled within us. He dwelled within man. That we may see the glory as of the only begotten Son of You. Full of grace, full of truth. Lord, this morning we believe that Jesus is the way. We believe that he is the truth, and we believe that here on this world, in this dark day in which we live, that we have life. Not in and of ourselves, nothing that we earn, but everything because of your Son. It's a gift that we have received. Lord, today I pray that through these next few weeks, this holiday of celebrating your birth, that each one of these church people here today, Lord, would recognize and understand and just have a joyful time of life, Lord, worshiping you. Don't let Satan destroy them. Don't let Satan take away the joy that we have. Lord, help us to stand on this truth. But Lord, I also pray that we would be challenged to share this life with someone else, to share this truth that we know. And Lord, we know that there are untold people that we will never see on this earth, but that are being reached by things that we do, by missions work, by giving of our part. And Lord, I pray that one day we will see the fruit of our labor when we reach heaven. Until that time comes, Lord, may we be faithful in serving you. We love you, and we thank you for what you've done for us. In Christ's name we pray together. Amen.